Good morning. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Ryan Smith. I have the privilege and joy of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. I hope and pray that you would give me the opportunity to meet you. If you are new with us, we welcome you here as we open God's Word together. I invite you to open to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33 today. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. We're at another transition point in Paul's letter to the churches in and around Ephesus. And he just talked about what it should look like for a believer in Christ to ongoingly and intentionally be filled with God the Spirit as part of the gospel life. And we read in verses 20 through 21, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So at this point in the letter, Paul turns to practical, daily, relational ways that the Christian is to bear out this filling of the Spirit by submitting to one another. Remember, as Paul just said, when we are filled with the Spirit of God, remembering, reminding, and responding to the truths of God in His Word, we naturally overflow with the Spirit. Meaning the way that we live in the Spirit in submission to Christ should overflow in our relationship to others. And Paul begins this section on submissive relationships first with the relational bond of a husband and wife in marriage. Now, many years ago, I was doing premarital counseling with a very nice couple. And we went through all the sessions and began discussing the actual ceremony. We went over songs and flower colors and who would do what and where. And we came to the point where we were discussing the message, the charge that I would give to the couple before their vows. Now, usually I ask the bride and groom if there are any specific passages that they would like to include in the message, perhaps that have been very significant to them. And when I asked this couple, the bride-to-be looked at me and she said, "Oh, yes, yes, we would love for you to preach the marriage passage from Ephesians 5, but one thing, we don't want you to use the word submit." Which is difficult, because it's the second word in the passage. You know, submission in our day and age has become a trigger word. It brings a rising antagonism in our culture of individual autonomy and self-rule. You know, we hear the word submission and we automatically think of oppression, a subjection and dominance. And in many ways, rightfully so. Human history is littered with horrific, unthinkable, unspeakable acts toward others in the name of submission. But as we come to the word submit in the scriptures, we must come to it not socially or historically or even experientially. We must first, foremost, and foundationally come to this word and this idea biblically. Because here's the truth. There is such a thing as biblical submission. In Greek, the word submit means to put under. It's a willing yielding or subjecting of oneself to another. But submission in the Bible is not about dominance or subjection or hierarchy of value. Rather, as Jesus told his disciples in Mark 10, 43 through 45, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as Paul is going to show over the next few weeks, there is a call for Christians to live in certain ways in their immediate circles of influence that displays a higher reality than what this world understands or affords. And that reality is modeled presented and exercised biblically through submission. Now, when it comes to Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, people like to do all types of Simone Biles-esque interpretive gymnastics, not grounded in any kind of linguistic evidence, kind of in an appeal to try to rescue the text, or to bring it more up to date, or make it more appealing to modern Western 21st century audiences. But notice, Paul doesn't apologize for this text. More importantly, God does not apologize for this text. There is no second Ephesians in which Paul says, "Hey guys, my bad. That did not go the way I intended." Now, what God provides here is not something to be ashamed of, but embraced, as it provides a model and guide for us that transcends culture, ideology, and social movements. Because the bottom line is this: our new life in Christ should result in new relationships in Christ, both for His glory and for our good. And as we will see today, God has provided a beautiful way for us, filled and filling with God the Spirit, to display the gospel of Jesus Christ by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ in and through our marriages. So let's read Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And so first, Paul addresses wives. Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, because of these words, many people in our culture claim that the Bible is abusive, misogynistic, and oppressive in its view toward women. And that is simply not the case. Outside of the biblical Christian worldview, there is and was no value or celebration of women as equal image bearers of God, worthy of respect, dignity, and honor. Period. What biblical Christianity introduced was not only the concept of submission, but three notions that made submission for Christians redeemed, Christ-like, and beneficial. First, the Bible says Christ-like submission is to be willful submission. Paul calls first not to the man to make his wife submit, but to the wives to willfully submit to their husbands. Second, the Bible says Christ-like submission is directed. Submission is to their own husbands, not to every man in general. Third, the Bible says Christ-like submission is to the Lord. Submission was not a matter of innate inferiority or domestication, but it was a willful and deliberate act of following Jesus. And the idea that wives could willfully submit and do so only to their husbands was revolutionary. Early Greco-Roman household codes, drawing back to Plato and Aristotle, required wives to submit to their husbands, but it looked much different. Greek philosopher Demosthenes said, "We have courtesans, which are like prostitutes, for the sake of our pleasure. We have concubines, which were kind of side girlfriends, for the sake of daily cohabitation. And we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs." William Barclay summarized the time well. He said, "The whole Greek way of life made companionship between a man and wife next to impossible. The Greek expected his wife to run his home and to care for his legitimate children, but he found his pleasure in his companionship elsewhere. In Greece, home and family life were near to being extinct, and fidelity was completely non-existent. In Rome, in Paul's day, the matter was still worse. The degeneracy of Rome was tragic. It is not too much to say that the whole atmosphere of the ancient world was adulterous. The marriage bond was on the way to complete breakdown. Even the Jews had a low view of women. In the Jewish form of morning prayer, there was a sentence in which a Jewish man every morning gave thanks that God had not made him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. In Jewish law, a woman was not a person, but a thing. She had no legal rights whatsoever. She was absolutely in her husband's possession to do with as he will." So what the Bible outlined was not submission for the sake of submission, but submission as willful, purposeful, and mutually beneficial. And this is important. Why were wives called to submit to their own husbands? Is it because they were less valuable or unworthy of what a man deserved? No. Paul grounds this call not as a measure of value, merit, or dignity, but in one foundational idea. As you submit to the Lord. Paul's appeal for the wife's voluntary submission to her husband is grounded in her devotion to Christ, not according to her husband's worthiness or her own unworthiness. Submission in the marriage relationship is not about placing oneself under another person according to their plan and way, but placing oneself under God according to His. And what is God's way? Well, it tells us in verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." So God's way is that the husband and wife's marriage relationship is not just a tool for them, but a means by which the relationship between Christ and his people is displayed to the world. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, where do we see that in the scripture? Well, among other places, we saw that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. Remember, Paul said, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So Christ is the head of his body, the church, all those who are rescued and redeemed by Christ. And he calls every part of the church his body, united by the Spirit, to work properly according to their individual roles for the sake of the greater body in submission to the greater head. So among other things, this means that none of us are the head of our own body. Every single one of us exists in submission to the direction and will of our head, who is Jesus the Christ. And for wives, as a part of their role in marriage, God has placed a call to willingly submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Therefore, when a wife submits to her husband, she is displaying the way the church, Christ's body, is to humbly, sacrificially, and wholly submit to Christ. In Ephesians 4, she does this by speaking the truth in love with her husband. She does this by recognizing and celebrating the ways in which she is equipped. And by using her equipping sacrificially for the sake of a greater whole. Again, this is not about her value as a person, but her role in the marriage relationship according to God and His Word. As one writer said, there is nothing demeaning about this, for her submission is not to be an unthinking obedience to His rule, but rather a grateful acceptance of His care. Whenever the husband's headship mirrors the headship of Christ, then the wife's submission to the protection and provision of his love, far from detracting from her womanhood, will positively enrich it. Still another said, when a person is voluntarily amenable to another, they show greater dignity and freedom than an individual who cannot bear to be a helper and partner to anyone but themselves. Ephesians 5 supports anything but blind obedience or the breaking of the wife's will. Rather, this chapter shows that in the realm of the crucified servant Messiah, the subjects respect an order of freedom and equality in which one person assists another, seemingly by renouncing rights possessed, but actually in exercising the right to imitate the Messiah himself. Matthew 20, 28, Jesus said, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In John 6, 38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So wives, Jesus is not asking you to do anything that he himself in an even greater way has not already done. While God has created and gifted us with equality of position, worth, and value, he ascribes to us unique roles and responsibilities for the accomplishment of our common mission. And within that structure, God has given positions of ascribed authority. Now, authority is not innately oppressive, though those in authority might wrongly abuse authority in oppressive ways. And that's an issue that Paul will address in a second. Authority is simply the wedding of responsibility and accountability. And this authority in the Bible is referred to as headship. The role and position of responsible, accountable headship is biblically modeled by Jesus. As Paul says and is about to detail further, Christ-like headship is about care, not control, responsibility, not rule. We see this in verse 23 as Paul addresses husbands. And does so by identifying Christ not only as the head of the body, but also the Savior of the body. Now look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In these verses, Paul is giving husbands a picture of biblical headship. He says, because Christ was the head of his body, the church, as an expression of his role, he gave himself up fully and sacrificially for his bride, the church, even to the point of death. Headship biblically requires sacrifice. And Christ is the definitive expression of this sacrificial headship. Notice the verbs here. He loved her. He gave himself up for her. He sanctifies her. He cleanses her. He presents her as beautiful, holy, and blameless. As one pastor said, he does not crush the church. Rather, he sacrifices himself to serve her in order that she might become everything he longs for her to be. The husband is to be a sacrificial leader as Christ is a sacrificial leader. He is our template. Meaning, husband, if you have not given yourself up for your wife to the point of laying down your very life, you still have a way to go in imaging Christ's headship of his bride, the church. And this doesn't just mean, yeah, babe, I would die for you. This means, yes, my bride, I will live for you. This is not just final sacrifice. This is daily sacrifice. So notice, Paul's first admonition to the husband in verse 25 is not to control his wife, but to love his wife. Now recall the society and culture of marriage into which Paul was writing. Now, whereas today we read verse 22, wives submit to your husbands, and our culture stands up and says, hey, I don't think so. Now, verse 25, husbands love your wives, was the moment that Paul's readers would have stood up and said, hey, hang on a minute. This idea would have been received with indignant mockery. This was a sticking point for them. And what do you mean husbands have to love our wives? Like love? Like agape, which Paul uses here, fully, completely, unconditionally love them. This was the haymaker to the cultural form of marriage that Paul's readers experienced. Not the part about wives submitting to their husbands, but husbands actually loving their wives. In this culture, wives were little more than household managers and air producers. Now, Paul is telling husbands that in Christ, they must exercise not only authority for their wives, but fidelity, sacrifice, care, nurture, and protection for them. And just like the wife's submission to her husband, the husband's love for his wife is not grounded in her beauty, perfection, or performance, but in imitation of the way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, despite the church's lack of beauty, perfection, and performance. So as far as it depends on him, the husband is to sanctify his wife, cleanse her, wash her with the word of God, and present her holy and blameless. Husband, your headship in your marriage is to image Christ's headship of the church. And what does that mean? Well, in one way, it means that what you enjoy as a part of being under Christ's headship in the church, your wife should be able to enjoy under your headship in your marriage. Everything that Paul outlined in chapters 1-3, security, faithfulness, leadership, presence, example, sacrificial love, provision, peace, access, this is the model of sacrificial headship for you in your marriage relationship. Now, husbands, if you're like me, that makes you feel very small, very inadequate, even perhaps guilty or hopeless. There's no way that I can be like that for my wife. I can't live up to Jesus. Well, first, remember, this is a process. This is a goal, a target, an ongoing and daily transformation of yourself by the Spirit. But it has to be a process that you want. It has to be one that you pursue. You will not just drift into biblical headship. But second, you're absolutely right. You and I absolutely cannot do this in and of ourselves. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need the church. That's why we need continual and daily filling with the Spirit to overflow in sacrifice on behalf of our wives out of reverence for Christ. That's also why you need a wife to lovingly help, support, pray for, encourage, and submit to you as you try to lead like Christ. Now, the good news, husband, is that you do have Jesus. You do have the church and the Holy Spirit, and a wife that same Spirit is working in daily to transform her into her sacrificial role as your wife. These are God's gifts to you to help daily transform you into His image, little by little, as you seek to lead and love your wife in the same way as Christ leads and loves the church. It is a high call, husbands. But it is God's call. And God does not extend any call for which He does not also extend His equipping. Verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So Paul further drills into his point by instructing the husband not to resort to his old sinful default nature by being a tyrant, which, if you remember, is part of his Genesis 3 sin nature in a fallen world. The wife will want to usurp his position of headship, and he will want to dominate his wife. And to that desire, Paul says something very basic. It's to hurt your wife is to hurt yourself. The man who says demeaning words or takes abusive actions toward himself and his own body is not okay. Something is wrong. Likewise, the man who says demeaning words or takes abusive actions toward his wife is not okay. He needs help. Something is wrong. Proactive care for one's own flesh is a self-evident good. When God gives you a body, you care for it, you nourish it, you cherish it, at least you should. Likewise, husbands, when God gives you a wife, one of his own daughters, to steward, your proactive care for her should be a self-evident good. You are united with your wife as one flesh. What is good for her in the end is good for you as well. So you should care for, nourish, and cherish her. As one writer said, to nourish a wife is to provide for her needs, to give that which helps her grow and mature in favor with God and man. To cherish her is to use tender love and physical affection to give her warmth, comfort, protection, and security. These responsibilities are primarily the husband's, not the wife's. And where does Paul get this one flesh idea for husbands and wives? Well, he gets it from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which he quotes in verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul grounds his teaching not in a cultural apparatus or social structure, but as an expression of the foundational reality of marriage that God established before the fall back in Genesis 2. Marriage, as it was created in the beginning, is the exact same template and expectation for marriage today as it will be tomorrow across every culture, time, and place. And that's one man and one woman united as one flesh in all of life for the rest of life. The husband given the role of sacrificial headship in authority, responsibility, and accountability. The wife given the role of sacrificial helpership in submission, support, and encouragement. And why must the husband and wife do this? Well, Paul says, because marriage and the covenant union between a husband and wife is a mystery. Not only a mystery, but a profound mystery. And again, not like we think of the word mystery, but as Paul used the word mystery back in chapter 3, verse 4, meaning something that previously was only partially known, but now in Christ has been fully revealed and understood. And what has been revealed, Paul says, is this: your marriage is not about you and your spouse. It's about Christ and the church. You know, there's a reason that Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 verbatim here in Ephesians 5. And the reason is that the marriage covenant exists today as a representation of the gospel, just as it did in the Garden of Eden. Meaning, the gospel was being told from the very beginning, even before what is considered the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 2, the gospel was being told through the covenant union of marriage, sacrificial headship, and respectful submission. Christ and the church. Husband and wife. Verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, in summary, Paul says, husband, love your wife. Wife, respect your husband. And notice, wives, Paul begins with love and submit. He concludes with love and respect. So, wives, Paul isn't saying that your submission is separate from your respect, but that your submission should be an expression of your respect. Respect for the weight of headship that your husband is to assume. Respect for the person that God has created and is creating him to be. And above all, respect for God, who has rescued and redeemed you through Christ. And husbands, Paul is saying that the love that you have for yourself should be a guide for how you treat your wife. Love her through providing for and protecting her. Love her through nourishing and caring for her. Above all, love her through honoring God who has rescued and redeemed you through Christ. Submission and love, both are expressions of giving oneself up on behalf of another for the sake of a greater good, as Christ has done for you. Now, ultimately, marriage is not about the way of the husband or the way of the wife, but the way of God. Marriage is a significant way that two people mirror Christ and the gospel to the world. It is sacred, it is purposeful, it is precious, and it is to be valued and protected at all costs. Because the gospel is sacred, purposeful, precious, and is to be valued and protected at all costs. Now, wives, it will take great humility for you to submit yourself for your husband. And husband, it will take great humility for you to submit your life for your wife. But this is the upward call for the sake of Christ Jesus to which you have been called. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. And this you cannot do in and of yourself. As Paul said in verse 18, this is something you can do only as you are led by, filled with, and submitted to God the Holy Spirit as he works within you according to his word. So if we could, I'd just like us all to take some time to pray together. Feel free to bow your head, close your eyes, assume a posture of prayer. And just as a church body, I want us to pray for our marriages. Pray for our husbands and wives and our body. Wives, take some time to pray for your husband. Husband, take some time to pray for your wife. God, we come to you once again admitting and just so thankful and relying and leaning into the fact that you are good and you're right and you're true. And God, the things that you have given us for your glory and for your good, we so often want to take and use for our own pleasure or adjust for our own wants and desires or acquiesce to for the sake of the path of least resistance for ourselves and in our marriages and even in our culture. God, I pray that you would help us as your body, to do the work that you have called us to in ways that show humility, that show proactivity, and that show a desire for the good of our own body, but also the body of your church. Help us to honor as sanctified the marriage bond. We thank you for it. And God, we admit and confess, as husbands and as wives, we have not done your word perfectly. God, we struggle with this. This is hard. But it's hard because it's so important. And it's so important because it's good. And it's good because it displays the gospel to the world. So God, I pray that you would help us with our marriages. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.